Father, thank you for giving us your word to teach us about thee, to teach us about our sin, to teach us of a redeemer that you have given to us, to deliver us from the guilt and power of that sin, and to teach us to how to glorify thee and enjoy thee. So please help us to accomplish these things even as we look at thy word this morning. And consider it together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And as I said, we're going to look at Psalm 2 this morning. We just sang Psalm 1 as context. I say as context because someone put order to these psalms. They took the collection and placed them in order, and I suspect they had a reason for putting the profound Psalm 1 at the beginning, which teaches us God's promise of blessing to some and his threats of isolation from his blessing to those who refuse to follow him. And Psalm 2 gives us the way that God plans to govern that, how he plans to execute it. And so let's read Psalm 2 together. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." I think it's helpful to understand the book of Psalms by considering David's life. A number of the Psalms were written by David, not all of them, but this particular Psalm was written by David. Do you see that stated on top of this psalm in the Bible? Ian said no. And the reason, I don't know how the New Testament author knew this, a writer knew this, but in the New Testament they referred to this psalm as the Psalm of David. So that's why we refer to it as the Psalm of David. And I think it's helpful to understand the context. And so I'm going to turn to the children, Alfred and Catherine particularly here, and ask you some questions that I hope you'll be able to know the answers to. I just said this, but let's see if you were listening. Who wrote many of the Psalms in the Bible? Good, David did. Who was David's father?
Jesse.
Why is that important to know who his father was? Others can help. That's a hard one for the children. Well, what are we studying in pastor sermons now? The book of Ruth. And what happens at the end of Ruth, do you know?
Obed, Jesse.
Right. We see the line of David and Jesse's list. I think Jesse's listed there, isn't he? We should check. I just assumed it was. That was my memory. Yeah.
Yes, it is.
Okay. Who was king? This is for the children again. Who was king when David was shepherding sheep for his father Jesse?
Saul.
Who?
Saul.
Good, King Saul. That's right. Did David help King Saul, Alfred?
Yes.
Can you give me an example? Catherine, you can help too. Can you give me an example of how David helped Saul? What's the famous account that we have with David coming away from the sheep to visit the armies? And he hears some really big guy taunting the armies of Israel. Do you remember what his name was?
Goliath,
yes. Well, good, Catherine. So you knew that. And what did David do when he heard Goliath taunting? He wanted to fight Goliath, didn't he? And that was because he trusted in Christ. He trusted in the promised Savior to come. And so he helped King Saul fight Goliath. And what armies was Goliath with?
The Philistines,
right. So he helped Saul a great deal with that, fighting the Philistines. So my next question for the children again, did King Saul return David's kindness with kindness toward David? So why do you say no? What was an example of King Saul not returning the kindness to David that David showed to him? Because he wanted to kill him. Very good. And there were a lot of attempts to get rid of David and kill him. Yes. So King Saul did not return that kindness. This is a very hard question, I suspect. But do you know how long David had to flee from King Saul? What's that?
10 days.
You know, it was a lot longer than 10 days. It might have been as long as 10 years. He was very young when he helped King Saul, and he was fleeing.
100 days?
Yeah, I think longer. I don't know the exact amount of time, but I just wanted you to say it was years. He was very young, and it took some time for him then to become king. Was David, for the children again, you're answering quite well. Was David able to continue to worship God when he was running away from King Saul?
Yes.
How was he able to do that? Was he able to go to the tabernacle set up for God and worship God in the way that God described?
Yes.
How was he able to do that if he was running from Saul? It would have been very difficult. And there may have been occasions where he was able to do it. But more often than not, King Saul was chasing David out of the country. And he wasn't able to do that. Very sad, right? I mean, to see that King Saul was trying to kick someone out of the church. And how many tribes or nations were part of Israel? Catherine, do you know? How many tribes or nations were part of Israel?
12.
Ah, I wanted Catherine to say that, but you're right, Alfred, it's 12. Yes. How many of these tribes made David king, their king upon the death of King Saul? Do you think it was 2, Alfred? Do you know which 2?
Israel and Judah.
Okay, so Judah is part of Israel, one of the 12. And Judah definitely made him their king. But the others still tried to follow King Saul's family initially. It took about 7 years for that to change. And David eventually became king over all of Israel. So my last question for the children here, was David a good king?
Yep.
Do you think so, Catherine, that he was a good king? Okay. What did he do that was good? You don't know? I'm sorry, say that again.
Praying.
Yeah, that's a very good example. A lot of these psalms are prayers. He's praying to God. That's a very good example. Yes. In contrast, did Saul pray? Did King Saul pray? Yeah, he often did the wrong thing, right? Do you know what happened? Do you know who Saul turned to at the end of his life? he actually turned to a witch instead of to God. Yeah, well, he did kill himself after he was wounded in battle. Right. Yes. Very good. All right, teenagers. What special promise did King David receive from God?
That he would be king.
Okay.
That God would build David a house.
Okay, so we've got two answers here. One is that he would be king, and that was true earlier on in his life, that God promised he would be king. And then Ellie gave a second answer, which was that, can you say it again?
That God would build David a house as in a lineage.
Right, so God would build David a house in a lineage. And how long would that last?
Till Jesus.
Okay, till Jesus, essentially forever, right? Because
yeah.
Jesus holds it forever. And that's a good answer. God was very gracious to give this promise. There were a few more details to it than that. Does anyone want to add to that just a little? Well, he promised a son would build a temple too, so which is more temporary, right? More short term, I should say, not temporary. Okay, so God made this promise to David. How did this compare to God's dealing with King Saul? Did God make such a promise to King Saul? I see heads shaking. No. All right, and you're right. Did God make a promise to Saul? What was that promise, Ian?
That if he followed him, he would establish his kingdom.
Okay, at one point, that was definitely implied, that if God, King Saul had followed God properly, he would have established his kingdom forever. That was definitely an implication in things that he was told. But after he disobeyed a number of times, Samuel came to him and said something to him, which was not what we would normally think of as a promise, but it was definitely a curse. The kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to someone else who was a man after God's own heart. All right, so King Saul actually lost things. David received things. So putting that in the context of Psalm 1, Do you see what's going on here in their lives? King Saul was the one that was ended up separated from God. King David was one who found God's favor. And so I'm going to ask now the teenagers again, did King David deserve the blessings described in Psalm 1? Why didn't he, Ian?
He is a sinner.
How did he sin? Are we told? I mean, yes, we know generally he was a sinner. We're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Was there anything specific, though, that you're thinking of?
There were some sins listed in 2 Samuel. The first thing that he did, specifically.
Okay. Can you give me an example? Okay. So one of the examples of David sinning was committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranging for her husband's killing in battle. Yes. That was very egregious, wasn't it? And what happened to David's family after that? Do you know?
Well, some of his sons turned out bad. And
so some of his sons turned out bad. We could say, generally speaking, there was a lot of turmoil in his family. Yes. So God, while God was gracious to David, he couldn't allow this bad example to flourish, and he had to discipline David. Good. Did King Saul deserve the threats that were described? And I'll stick with the teenagers still, getting you to think here. Did he deserve the threats described in Psalm 1? And what was it that... why do you say that he deserved them? What did he do?
He
killed David.
Okay, so you've said several things, and this is good. I'm going to stick with the one Connor said for now. Connor said that he didn't wait for the prophet Samuel to offer up the sacrifices. And Samuel was a priest as well. So he didn't wait for Samuel as a prophet and priest to offer up the sacrifices, and he offered them himself. And this was definitely against God's commands. And he had done a couple of other things prior to that as well that demonstrated he wasn't really pursuing his allegiance to the true God. And so that's when he lost favor. Very good. Okay, I'm going to move on then to Psalm 2. We have several characters mentioned in Psalm 2. Characters I'm using very broadly. The first one is the nations and their rulers. What nations did David face who had aligned themselves with the world and Satan? This is for everyone, adults and teenagers and children if they want.
Philistines.
The Philistines? Were there any other nations?
The Amalekites.
The Amalekites. That's a good answer. King Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do a very good job of that, did he? That's where we see one of the things we saw where he didn't obey God. Well, you're right. David had to face them as well. And he did destroy them as he could. Anyone else?
The Ammonites,
yes. Yeah. And now it seems that near the end of his life, there were Ammonites that were on his side. But he had to face the Ammonites and destroy them. Or not destroy them, but to conquer them. Yes. I'm going to look at this a little bit redemptive historically and say, what nations opposed Christ and executed him on the cross?
Israel.
Well, that's interesting. You say Israel. And I think that's a valid statement to make. You might even say all 12 nations within Israel. But predominantly, you would have had Judah and Benjamin in that category, but definitely representatives from all the other 10 tribes as well. Yes. Anyone else? What other nations opposed Christ and executed him on the cross?
Rome assisted.
Sure, Rome assisted. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. And, of course, Herod as well. Herod could have stopped things if he had wanted to. Did nations rage against the apostles in the book of Acts when they declared the gospel of Christ?
Yes.
I'm getting a yes. And who raged against the apostles?
Jews.
Rome?
And Israel.
And Jews throughout the Roman Empire did, yes, that's correct. And governors in certain cities where the apostles were taking the gospel. So Roman governors, yes. Good. Should we be surprised that people in the world scoff at what Christ teaches today? No, I'm getting head shaking now. So that's a clear answer. And then we also have in Psalm 2, God the Lord. And what are we taught in the psalm about God? Well, let me ask first. What are we taught in the psalm when it says that God laughs? Alfred and Catherine, do you think it's funny that the psalm says God laughs? Do you picture God laughing? No, we normally don't. But that's what it says about God, that he laughs. Why do you think it says that? What is God teaching at this point in the psalm? Very good, Connor. Doesn't matter what the rulers of the earth decide, God's still in control. And he recognizes that. And he doesn't need to use the weapons of this world at all. I mean, does the church use the weapons of this world? Does it? What do I mean by the weapons of this world? I mean things like guns and swords and tanks and bombs, right? Does the church use those things? No, I hope not, right? What does the church use? What are its weapons?
The Bible.
Yes. Prayer, the Bible, yes. So God laughs. They're trying to use all these weapons of this world to kill Christians and to stop the spread of the gospel. But God's going to make that happen anyway. And so it says he laughs at them. That's the extreme. Very good. And then, what do you think God teaches us by saying that God had begotten the Son? We see here, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. So how do we think of the Son being begotten? You know, I don't think this should be a strange question, because in our creed, we say that he's begotten of the Father. And we say that he's begotten from all time, right? But there's another sense where he's begotten that we speak of as well. That the man Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit. Right? So what is it that's being taught here? And why? Well, I just emphasize the preaching and prayer. The preaching of the Word of God and prayer, right? But it's not just that, is it? What are we preaching? We're preaching Christ crucified. That's what Paul's... I'm quoting Paul, right? There was someone in history who actually did something for us, and that's what's being proclaimed. Our weapons are the preaching of the word. But we're preaching something that God had already accomplished for his people and for all who had put their trust in him. And that's the man Jesus Christ. And so when he's saying, you are my Son, today I've begotten you, Calvin thinks he's referring to Christ. And I think that's valid. Hebrews 1 says the same thing. Hebrews 1 quotes this verse, by the way. I think it's verse 5 in Hebrews 1. And Calvin viewed it this way. He viewed it that it referred to the day that God manifested, that Christ held the honor of God. Not exactly sure what he meant by that, because I think that happened at his birth. I think it also happened throughout Christ's life. So I'm not sure where Calvin was trying to position that. But nevertheless, I think we get the idea. And also, of course, as we've been talking about, we have God the Son referred to. And what does the Son do according to this psalm? It's not a hard answer.
Can you repeat the question?
What does the Son of God do in this psalm? What is he referred to as doing? So he's ruling over the nations, and that rule, specifically here, we're told about his judging the nations, correct?
Yes.
So he's judging the nations, and I'm losing my stand here. Yes. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces with like a potter's vessel. What else comes along with that, though, besides judgment? Why does it say kiss the Son?
Because
So it's telling the nations they need to worship the Son, Luke says, and that's very true. And I think we can summarize that by saying Christ is also showing mercy to the nations. He's not saying you have to be judged. He's saying you can turn to me and I'll show mercy. So it's judgment and mercy. And what is the church's job in that? Is the church's job to do the judging part?
No, it's Christ's job.
Yeah, that's Christ's job, not the church's job. So what's the church's job?
To make disciples of the nations,
Luke said, and that's very true. We're here with the message of God's mercy. Very good. Why do we use the language kiss the Son? Or why did the psalmist use that language? It's not part of our culture to go and kiss people, right? But it is a part of some cultures. I think the Middle East, they still do this. I could be wrong. Where men will go up and greet each other with a kiss on the cheek, right? What was the culture in Jesus' day? Didn't someone come and kiss Jesus? Who was it?
Judas.
And that was a betrayal, which was very sad, because a kiss is usually showing fellowship. It's showing agreement. It's showing we're friends. And he was betraying with a kiss. So what is it that the psalmist is saying here when he says we should kiss Jesus? We should accept his offer of friendship, right?
Show reverence.
Show him reverence. Exactly. Very good. Did any rulers of the nations in Jesus' day or in the apostles' day choose to kiss the Son? Okay, I'm gonna tell you what Calvin had to say on who he viewed were rulers. Now remember, we've got nations and the rulers of the nations. I started out saying that, right? So he viewed the rulers not just being the highest rulers, not just Caesar, for example, but also the governors and if there were mayors, I don't know if there were, but if there were mayors, them. But also heads of families, as low as that. They would be rulers, right? So we do see families turning to Christ through their rulers. Cornelius was a centurion who gathered his whole household together. The Philippian jailer, right? I'm just naming a couple here. So there were some that were kissing the Son, so to speak. And bring the Philippian,
the Ethiopian
eunuch. Okay, yes. Very good. And so how about today? Are there people that would be kissing the Son today, so to speak? I hope you can look at your own parents, right? Not all of us, but some of us. Most of us here, I think, can say that, yes. Good. And then what about you? The world has already seen Christ's glory as the only begotten Son, and we are invited to embrace him, to exchange the certainty of God's terrible wrath for the certainty of God's blessing that he has graciously promised us. Let's pray, and then we'll sing Psalm 2 from the Psalter. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you gave great honor, and help us to continue to kiss him, to align ourselves with him and show our friendship with him and revere him, even worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, so turn to the Psalter, Psalm 2.